Let's take our Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 13 for the reading of God's holy word. Hebrews chapter 13, starting in verse 22. But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I will see you. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. This is the word of the Lord. On August 6th, 2006, we started the book of Hebrews. And here we are, according to my count, 188 sermons later. And we're coming down to the final few words of this truly amazing New Testament book. There is no book in the New Testament like the book of Hebrews. And so as we start to wind down, we deal with these last few verses. I had to think this week, what's my exit strategy for Hebrews? I had to come up with one because it seemed unfitting to me just to say, greet your leaders and the saints, grace be with you, and that's all. That's how the writer concludes, but you could actually read the book of Hebrews in about an hour. And I don't really know if he ever thought people would spend as much time as they do in his book. But I wanted to actually have an exit strategy, and so I have one, and I'm going to tell you what we're going to do. Verses 22 to 25 contain four personal notes. The sermon proper has ended with the benediction, and now we get to these four personal notes. And the first one is in verse 22, and it's a final exhortation on how he wants them to receive this word of exhortation. By the way, in the personal notes, it's the most important of these last few verses. Then the second personal note is he gives an encouraging word about Timothy and his release from prison and a possible visit from both Timothy and the writer himself. Then the third personal note is in verse 24, where he tells them, gives them an imperative to greet the leaders and the Christian community. And then there is a return greeting from those from Italy. And then he concludes the fourth personal note with a very brief benediction, pronouncing grace be with all of them. Now you might remember, as we've gone through for these last number of years in the book of Hebrews, I have reiterated something all along the way. And in fact, these final few personal notes kind of underscore something that I've been trying to emphasize. And that is, it is very obvious that the writer knew personally and intimately this congregation. They were not strangers to him, nor was he a stranger to them. There was a relationship, and my conjecture is that at one time he had actually been one of their pastors. And so as he gets down to the end, he just gives these personal, intimate notes as he concludes this grand letter. So here's our exit strategy. We're going to cover the last few verses today. We're going to just go right through them. And then, since I noted, verse 22 is the most important of these verses. He actually tells us the very nature of the letter of Hebrews itself. What we're going to do is, once we finish the personal notes, then we are going to, in a sense, revisit the book of Hebrews as a whole through the template of verse 22. Does it make sense? He calls it a brief word of exhortation, and so we'll conclude maybe with two sermons where I go through the whole book again in two sermons, though not 188, and then we will see why he calls it a brief word of exhortation, and we'll give an overview and a summary of the book. And so we begin with his exhortation in verse 22. Notice right away that he calls them, addresses them as brothers. He has done this a number of times through the epistle. And remember, this idea of brothers, there is a gentleness and a warmth in that way of addressing them. He looks at these people as family. He loves them. He desires the best for them. Now, obviously, through the course of the book, he knows that some of them are in incredible danger of falling away. But what he does is he comes down to the end. He doesn't create two different kinds of people. He addresses them all from the heart on the basis of his common bond and just calls them brothers. He can call them brothers, not because maybe they were all Jewish. He calls them brothers because of this. For it was fitting, Hebrews 2:10, for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Notice, for both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brothers. And so he gives them, as it were, a term of endearment and the benefit of the doubt that they really were brothers. Now notice, he describes his letter, and what is fantastic to me is that he actually describes this letter. He says in the last line of verse 22, I have written you briefly. And so he says that the letter was just brief. And I imagine that as this was read to the congregation, many in the congregation did exactly what you just did and gave a wry little grin, like, brief? That must be preacher's rhetoric. But it was brief in comparison to what he could have said. I would just remind you, Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11. Concerning him, speaking of Jesus, the Son, who's been made a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, concerning him we have much to say, and it's hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. In other words, at that very point, it is as if the writer wanted to press on and give them more information, but he was afraid that in their dull state, they would be unable to take it in. Turn over to chapter 9. Speaking about the first covenant and the tabernacle, and in verse 5, speaking of the Ark of the Covenant itself, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things, we cannot now speak in detail. In other words, wouldn't you have actually loved for the writer of Hebrews to have gone into a detailed Christ-centered exposition of the entire tabernacle? Wouldn't that have been just absolutely marvelous? And he says, I'd like to do that, but I don't really got time right now. So, one other, Hebrews chapter 11. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets. In other words, what more shall I say? Believe me, I could say a whole lot more. In fact, time would just flat out fail if I told you everything that I wanted to tell you. Now again, I would really, really, really have loved to have heard him explain how Samson and Jephthah belonged in the Hall of Faith. At many points through this book, the writer has basically said, you know, I could go into more detail. I could give you a whole lot more. Time would fail me if I told you everything that I wanted to tell you. So when he gets down to the end, he goes, man, that was short. I could have said so much more. The next thing he says in verse 22 is he describes his own letter as a word of exhortation. He describes it as a logos of paraclesis, a word of, and then the second word is a little difficult. We'll talk more about it next week. But notice this word of exhortation, by the way, was a common expression for a sermon. I've argued all along that the book of Hebrews actually is a sermon. It is a series of expositions and application of Old Testament texts. That's what the writer thought he was doing, is he's preaching through a letter to the congregation. And so, for instance, Paul and Barnabas are in the synagogue in Pisidian of Antioch, and the scripture is read, Acts chapter 13. And after the reading of scripture, the synagogue leader stands up and notices that Paul was a rabbi somehow. And he says, brothers, do you have for us a word of exhortation? In other words, do you want to now bring the message based on the text that was just read? And so the writer describes this letter as a brief word of exhortation. In other words, a sermon. And we're going to look more at why he uses that expression next week. But then notice what he asks them to do with it. He exhorts them to bear the exhortation. Don't you think that's an interesting thing to say at the end of a sermon? Notice the language. The New American Standard says this: I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation. That'd be an interesting way to close a sermon, don't you think? I hope that you will endure this sermon. Not the most promising way of addressing the congregation. In fact, sometimes this particular word means to bear, to endure, to put up with. And so the question is, why in the world would the writer actually say this? Now, there is a play on words in this expression. That's why I would translate it like this. I exhort you to bear this word of exhortation. And so he's actually, the word that New American Standard uses as urge is the word to exhort. And then he calls the sermon a word of exhortation. Now, that particular word that we have translated here, I urge, could be I encourage you. But that doesn't make a whole lot of sense, does it? I encourage you to bear this word of encouragement. You don't have to usually bear a word of encouragement. If I come up and put my arm around you and say, hey, let me give you a word of encouragement, I hope you put up with it. That's not usually the way it works, right? So a word of encouragement is just that, it's encouraging. But the word can mean more than just encourage. The word can mean to warn, to reproof, or to urge. And in fact, in the book of Hebrews, when the writer uses this word in both its verb and noun forms, he actually has the entire range of meaning at one place or another, so that encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today. We have an encouragement, an anchor for the soul. Exhort one another to love and good works. You have forgotten the word of reproof, 12:5. I urge you to do this, Hebrews 13:19, talking about prayer. So wide range. Here, it almost certainly does not mean to encourage in the sense of comfort and console, but the idea is that he's asking them to bear up with this, to endure it. He's asking them to forbear with this sermon. Bowerart and Gingrich actually says that the word bear probably has the idea like this in this context, to endure in the sense of hear or listen willingly. So we look at the book of Hebrews and we go, this is absolutely pure gold. Phenomenal book. The most uniquely Christological book in the entire New Testament canon. You go to it and there are passages that exalt Christ that are just absolutely beautiful, that just boggle the mind. And you go back to them and you're just, wow. And he gets to the end and he says, I'm exhorting you, I'm urging you to willingly listen to this word of exhortation. Why would he ask them to do something that seems so utterly precious to us? Could it be that he knew that some of them would be thinking it was too long? Listen to it. I know it's long. I'm going to tell you it's short, but I'm a preacher. I do stuff like halfway through the sermon, say finally or in conclusion, and this is short, and you just know that it's not true. And so just bear with this really long sermon. I don't think that actually is the point at all in this final exhortation, that they would bear, that they would endure, that they would willingly listen. I think that the reason why the writer closes with this exhortation, that they would bear up with this word of exhortation, is because the letter itself, the heart of the letter, is not the high Christ-centered doctrine. It is rather the warning passages that the whole letter is built around, and it is a confrontational book. Not only is there no book in the New Testament that is as Christologically glorious as Hebrews, there's also no book in the New Testament with as strong, severe, confrontational, in-your-face warnings as the book of Hebrews. And the writer knew all too well the truth of Amos 5:10. They hate those who reprove in the gate. They abhor those who speak with integrity. There is always, make no mistake, there was never a time where the church was so absolutely pure that you could preach the most stinging, convicting, confrontational sermons, and absolutely everybody said, wasn't that awesome? I love to be convicted. There are some of you, and you're odd to be sure, but you come up and you go, man, I love it when you make close application and you bring the heat and the conviction of the Holy Spirit is really working. I love that. The reason that we say we love that is because ultimately we know it's good for us, right? But not everybody actually receives that in that way, to where they think it's good for me. Sometimes people absolutely resist confrontational preaching because, first of all, they don't think that they should be confronted. I'm a good Christian, leave me alone. Other times there are people that don't like confrontational preaching because they think, you know what, this isn't preaching at all, this is just simply meddling. In fact, preaching should actually be nothing more than giving a homily where you explain some historical thing and dispense information to us and leave it at that. I like that kind of stuff. The writer to the Hebrews actually has gone for the heart again and again and again. We'll look at those warning passages next week, but they form the heart of the book. And so I have a sneaking suspicion that as he concludes this, he knows that there were parts of this book that were hard to hear. Is he not right? Was it not hard here? Don't be like an Esau. Wasn't it hard to hear? Don't refuse him who speaks. Wasn't it hard to hear? If you go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. Wasn't it hard to hear? It is impossible to renew again to repentance those who re-crucify Christ and put him to open shame. It's tough stuff to hear. And that's just scratching the surface. And so as the writer has dealt faithfully with their souls, and that's the issue, isn't it? He's dealt faithfully with their souls, and as he's done it, he hasn't enjoyed it. He didn't sit there at his desk and go, aha, this will really make him squirm. This passage will go down in infamy as one of the most hated controversial passages throughout the history of the church, and I bet it will torment him. They won't be able to sleep. And then with a smile, he writes Hebrews 6, 4 to 6. I don't think it worked that way. I don't think he enjoyed doing what he had to do, but he saw the danger. And because he saw the danger, he saw it as necessary for the good of their souls. And so he pleads with them, hear what I have to say with you willingly. Don't put your fingers in your ears. Don't harden your hearts. Listen willingly. Bear this brief word of exhortation. I'd be remiss if I didn't say to you, hear the word of God willingly. Because it is God who sets, as it were, the preaching agenda in consecutive expository preaching. Who gets to pick what gets preached next week? It's the next verse. Who put the verse there? God did. And so when there is that commitment, we're not going to just jump on hobby horses. We're not just going to, you know, ride one pony and that's all you're going to hear. Pluck one string on the preacher's guitar. We're going to go verse by verse by verse by verse by verse. We're going to hear things that elate us. We're going to hear things that cause our hearts to soar and to sing. And we're going to hear things that go deep and cut deep and convict us and confront us and correct us and reprove us and rebuke us. And woe to the one who says, I like that part of it. You can keep that part of it. I don't need it. Listen, we all need the word of exhortation. All of us. In fact, if I were to take a guess, I would surmise that you probably are a lot like me, where I need the spur far more than I need the bridle and the bit. And the book of Hebrews has spurs. He says, bear with it. Hear it willingly. If you don't, there are warning passages that deal with that too. Verse 23, he gives us some news about Timothy. Now, verse 23 goes like this. Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I will see you. The terminology, released, is a technical term that's used in conjunction with being released from prison. And so the implication is Timothy has been imprisoned. We have absolutely no information in Scripture or outside of Scripture of this imprisonment. But now it begins to make sense when he says in 13:3, remember the prisoners as those in prison with him. You know, guys like Timothy. Now what this verse also does is it shows us that Timothy was well known to this congregation. He'd obviously been a traveling companion of Paul's, and I take that Paul had probably been martyred by this time, and he would have been well known to the churches, but probably very well known to this particular congregation. The writer then says that he has plans. He's going to join Timothy. Literally, you would render it this: with whom, that's Timothy, if he comes quickly, I shall see you. In other words, if Timothy's going to come to you, then I'm going to join him so that I can see you too. Very important, little detail. He couldn't be there in person to deliver this sermon. Aren't you glad? Because he couldn't be there in person to deliver this sermon, the church has been blessed for 2,000 years with the book of Hebrews. His desire was to be with them, and so he's going to join Timothy. And then in verse 24, that we have the beginning of the greetings. William Lane, excellent commentator on Hebrews, says, "The greeting was a distinct literary form to establish or affirm a bond of friendship. It expressed sincere affection in separation and served to strengthen personal relationships." And so, in other words, the idea of the greeting was not just some sort of formal thing that you did. It actually meant something. And so the first thing that he does is he says, greet your leaders. Now, remember back to 13:17? Remember what he tells them about their leaders? Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy, not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Remember, we talked about the fact that there very well could have been some very serious tension and even conflict between the congregation and the leadership of the church. If the author had been a part of that leadership at one time, he's now coming in alongside to try to help the leadership. It is very possible that the leadership actually had made known to the writer of Hebrews that, you know what, there are many people there. It seems like they're going to cave in. It seems like with the coming persecution and the coming opposition, there are many that are talking about just abandoning the church and just going back to the old covenant and going back to Judaism. And so here you could imagine, here are these guys that are laboring for the good of the souls of the people. Many of the people perhaps were resistant to that very thing. And now, as he says, submit to your leaders and obey them, now he turns around and he says, and make sure that you give them a genuine, sincere greeting. He's attempting to do what? To create a sense of unity. To bring them together. Because he understood the delicate and yet important relationship between the leadership and the congregation. And then he says, greet all the saints. Now, here, by the way, saints are just believers, right? Okay, they're not people that have three miracles to their credit and have a statue in their name. That's not a saint. They're just holy ones, and they're holy ones because of Christ. And he just says, and greet all the saints. Now, again, we don't have enough detail, but it could be one of two things. The idea of either, when he says greet all the saints, the idea might be, greet those that are in church to hear this read, and then greet the ones that aren't there too. In other words, reach out to the absentees. Reach out to the ones who aren't there to hear this word of exhortation, and maybe even a little more of an implication of reach out to them and maybe share some of the things. Greet them. Tell them that I had written and I'm giving them my greeting. Or it could have just been to the larger Christian community. Remember that in any given city, there would have been a number of churches. And so it could just be give greeting to all the saints, that is, to the larger Christian community. And of course, the emphasis would then fall on the unity of the church. We don't usually do too much today by way of greeting, but Wednesday night we had a greeting. We had Peter, I always forget Peter's last name, Makulu or Mukululu or Makalulu, okay. I'll take it on my linguistic authority. Makalulu. And he stood up and he said, I bring you greetings from the Copperbelt Ministerial College in Indola. We want to thank you for sending your pastor. And of course, everybody says, it was our pleasure to get rid of him for a couple of weeks. But that was the idea. It was a greeting. It was a greeting from one person representing one group to another. It was actually very precious, wasn't it? It was just a wonderful thing just to hear. And so sometimes when we have pastors from other congregations, they'll say things like, you know, the congregation in such and such a place brings greeting to you. And so this was just some formal thing. It was a reflection of the fact that there is a unity of the Spirit in the body of Christ. And then he says this, those from Italy greet you. Now here is the interesting greeting. What does those from Italy mean? Well, it could mean those in Italy greet you. By the way, Italy is going to be a bigger word for the one city, Rome. All right? So we're talking about Rome. And so it could be that it's a reference to believers in Italy, and thus the writing would then have originated where? In Rome. And in that case, we wouldn't know the destination of the letter. It would be unknown, but the origination would be Rome itself. So if it's those from Italy, that is those in Italy right now with me, send you greeting, then that's how that would be. But it could mean also those from and who are now outside and away from Italy. So it could be a reference to a group of Italian believers who left their native land and were sending greetings back home. And thus the letter to the Hebrews would have been sent to Rome or Italy. And in this case, the place of origination would be unknown, but the destination would be Rome. Now, if you remember back on August 6th, 2006, I told you that in my opinion, Rome was the destination of this letter. And there's a very good reason why I think Rome is the destination of the letter. And so the greeting would be from those who were in Rome at one time, now were removed and are relocated and with the author. You might remember that in trying to historically reconstruct the situation of the letter in 49 AD, Claudius expelled all the Jews from Rome. There were riots going on because of a Christus. That's what Claudius's edict says. And so he expelled all the Jews from Rome. That, by the way, is how the tent maker friends of Paul's, Priscilla and Aquila, that's how they got to Corinth. They were part of the expulsion from Rome. It's very possible that as many of them were expelled from Rome, they relocated together. Some over time went back. And so I take it to be that the writer is writing to Rome, outside of Rome, and those who used to be a part of that congregation are with him somehow. Also, since from time to time, I pick on Italians just out of good politically incorrect ethnic humor, I will say that only Italian believers are mentioned in Scripture. German believers are not mentioned. And I pick on the Dutch too, and they're not mentioned either. So he finishes the greeting, and then he says his final benediction, verse 25. Grace be with all of you. That's how he ends his letter. Grace be with all of you. You know, Christians are great at cliches, are they not? I mean, we have lots of cliches that we just like throw them out there, and they don't really mean a whole lot, do they? So, for instance, And it's too bad when we use this one, but we often do it. We go, I'll pray for you. Usually that means, my goodness, you're really, this is way more information than I wanted, and I really want you to stop talking. So I pray for you. So we have all kinds of Christian cliches, and the danger and the tendency for us is to look at in concluding a letter like this, grace be with all of you, and just to say, oh yeah, in a, you know, sort of a Christianized, see you later kind of thing. And the fact is that's not the idea behind this closing brief benediction at all. And the reason is because as the writer comes to the climax of this letter, and he's going to put his last few words with his own hand on this piece of parchment and send it off, he wants to send them off with a benediction whereby he pronounces something over them, something that is true, something that is powerful. And when you look at the way that the writer uses the word grace in the book of Hebrews, you realize it is not just some insignificant little way of just saying, see you later. He is saying something that is amazingly profound. So for instance, Hebrews 2:9, Jesus tasted death for us by the grace of God. And so it is the grace of God that provides for us the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 4:16, we're exhorted, let us go to the throne of grace to receive grace to help in time of need. And so you not only have grace that provides the atoning, satisfying work of Christ for our sins, but you also have a throne of grace whereby you can receive fresh supplies of grace as often as you go to the throne of grace. In 10:29, don't fall away and insult the Spirit of grace. The Spirit who brings grace to you, the gracious Spirit who communicates the grace of God to you. Don't fall away and insult the work of the Spirit who is all about mediating the grace of God to us. 12:15, don't fall short of the grace of God. The grace of God there being the idea of that future grace whereby we finally, if you will, that eschatological grace whereby we are heading by grace. And the writer says, make sure you don't fall short of the grace that's going to be given on that day. So for him, grace is absolutely huge. And in 13:9, it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. So when he says, grace be with all of you, what he is saying is, may the grace of the gospel that forgave your sins, may the grace that is available to you for daily need and sufficiency in your time of need, may the grace that is helping you, preserving you, keeping you, may the grace that the Spirit brings to you, may the grace that's going to be revealed to you on the last day, may that grace actually be with you. May it undergird you. May it strengthen you. May it preserve you. May it cause you to persevere. May it keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. May it help you run the race. When he says, grace be with you, he is asking for the biggest of all blessings that he could possibly ask. Grace be with you. What are you going to need tomorrow morning when that alarm goes off? Not the snooze button. You need grace, right? Wouldn't it be great to wake up and the very first thought on your mind is not an imprecatory psalm against the alarm clock? But wouldn't it be great if the first thought on your mind when you woke up was, God, I need grace. Grace be with me today. What are you going to need tomorrow afternoon? What are you going to need tomorrow night? Grace. What do you need if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior. What do you need today more than anything else? You need the grace of the gospel to descend upon your life, to envelop you, to open your eyes, to see the beauty of forgiving grace, the fountain open for sin and uncleanness. If you're a believer today, what do you need more than anything else? You need grace. It's good to be exhorted. It's good to be reproved. It's good to be, but you know what we need at the end of the day? We need grace. We need grace to cause His word to stick. We need grace to fix our eyes on Jesus. We need grace to obey. We need grace to walk in His ways. We need grace to do good to others. We need grace to pray. We need grace to read our Bibles. There is absolutely nothing that we do where we say, you know what? Glad I don't need grace for that. We need grace for absolutely everything. And so the writer just concludes, grace be with all of you, each and every one of you. These are the writer's personal notes. They reflect his priorities for the life of this church. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, you have the priorities for the church as the writer signs off. He wants them to willingly hear the word, heed the exhortations. He desires to be with them, see them face to face. He wants peace in the congregation between members and leaders and all the saints. And he wants grace to abound in their lives and to be with them all the way to the end. And so whether you are a believer of one day or 100 years or whether you are an unbeliever, I say to you as we come to the end of the book of Hebrews, grace be with all of you. According to God's knowledge of your need, may grace be with all of you. Let's pray. God of all grace, we come to you in the blessed name of our Savior, thanking you for the great shepherd who was raised up from the dead. And Father, we ask today that your grace would come to each one of us according to the needs that you know. Lord, some need grace to do something really hard today. Some need grace to obey. Some need grace to love. We all need grace. And so, Father, we pray that you would give us all the grace that we need and that Jesus Christ would be exalted as the inexhaustible fountain of grace. We ask it in his blessed name. Amen.